Okay, there exists today hatred among Middle Eastern people groups towards Israel that is beyond rational. It just doesn't make any sense. It can only be explained as spiritual in nature. And the prophecies actually suggested that this would be an issue in the end times, pointing to an ancient hatred that is described as perpetual. In the Hebrew, it's everlasting. And we learn in Ezekiel 35, verse 5. Let's turn there. Ezekiel 35, verse 5. We just finished studying that at the Bible college. But there is a chapter here in Ezekiel that deals with this hatred that emanates from Edom, from Esau. And verse 5 of Ezekiel 35, the prophet writes, "Because you," that's Edom, "have had an ancient hatred and have had shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity." We'll stop there for a moment. This ancient hatred here in the Hebrew is better described as a perpetual hatred. Olam, everlasting hatred. And it's been something that can go back to the very beginning between Israel and Esau, Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob's another name for Jacob is Israel. Israel and Esau. It began back, way back at the beginning. We started to study that last week. And notice in verse 5 that it says, this ancient hatred, because you have shed the blood of the children of Israel, and does that not continue today? As the Palestinian terrorists shed the blood, and we've already established a couple of weeks ago that the Palestinians today is just another name for the Edomites and the Ishmaelites, as we will see next week. And they have shed the blood of the children by the power of the sword. I find it interesting that Islam, the symbol of Islam, is the sword. I don't know if you remember when Saddam Hussein, when he was taken down, if you saw the two big swords, the two arms sticking out of the ground. By the way, the hands that you see that were sticking out of the ground with the two swords, that was a plaster of Saddam Hussein's hand. We want to make sure that was his hand. The two swords that were crossed. Islam has always been associated with the sword. And then it says at the time of their calamity, down through the centuries as Israel has had conflicts, Edom was there to fight alongside Israel's enemies. And then look at verse 6, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you." David, King David, was not allowed to build the temple because God called him a man of blood. He was a bloody man, man of war. Jesus said, "He who lives by the sword will perish by the sword." God hates violence. He made that clear during the generation of Noah. The reason for the flood judgment on the earth was primarily due to violence. Some think, well, it was Sodom. But if you read the passage, it says God was grieved over the violence that was in the world. And so we are looking at this issue that is taking place before our very eyes, the conflict between the ancestors, descendants of Edom, Esau, and the descendants of Jacob being played out before our very eyes. Our goal tonight is to continue to examine the roots of this perpetual hatred. And by way of review, let's see, I can't get this to work, Charles. There it goes. Okay. Part one, we looked at the, we actually took a non-traditional approach to the study of Obadiah. And we can, in fact, call it an alternative view, if you will, because most Bible teachers conclude that the prophecy of Obadiah has already been fulfilled, and that Esau's descendants are extinct. You may read most commentaries, you will find that they'll say that Edom is no longer with us, Esau's descendants are extinct. But is that true, that they're extinct? Is it true that they were destroyed by the nations? And if you read the commentaries once again, they will say that the Edom was wiped out by the Nabataeans, which were Arabs that moved into where the Edomites were located. However, we learned, in fact, that that is not true. In part one, we examined the probability that Edom still exists today, known as the Palestinians. And they are seeking to drive their distant cousins out of the land. And tonight we're going to continue to examine why that is. Part two is, of course, the story of Esau and the forfeiture of his birthright and what that entails. Last week we began tracing the origins of the ancient hatred that exists today between Israel and the Palestinians by looking at Esau and Jacob's relationship. We're going to finish that story tonight. Next week we'll look at part three, which covers the Obadiah-Arab Psalm 83 connection, Ishmael. And then part four, we're going to tie everything together by doing a verse-by-verse study of Obadiah. Now, in Genesis 25, we found Esau and Jacob struggling with each other within the womb of their mama. And she was going, whoa, what's going inside there? You know, as they're jostling around, their mama, Rebekah. And we learned last week about Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for the price of a bowl of red lentil soup. Thus, the name Edom. Edom means red. And when we look at Esau, who was hairy and red, who had ate red lentil soup, we can understand why his descendants named the territory that they moved to Red, because in fact the land they moved to is also called Red. The terrain is red. And so it makes a lot of sense. You got the red lentil soup that was actually purchased. He used that to buy this birthright. He was red in color, and they moved to this red terrain, thus Edom. Now, with that background, we can understand better where Edom comes from. But Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red lentil soup. And growing up, I didn't know, well, you know, why is that a big deal? He sold his birthright. I used to wonder as a kid, what is a birthright? You know, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean he lost all of, you know, his right to any inheritance that he may receive, material inheritance? I never really fully understood that. But this is not just any birthright. It was an inheritance that God actually gave to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, which is to be passed on to the oldest son. So, but over the years, I didn't really understand the significance of this because I was not able to piecemeal these stories of the Bible together as a unified whole. Stories like Jacob and Esau, didn't mean much to me because I didn't know, well, you know, where does it fit into the big picture? I'm sort of a big picture guy, bottom line guy, so I want to see how things fit together, and if it didn't make a whole lot of sense, to me it's just a story. You know, you think of David and Goliath, that was fine as a kid. You know, so, there was really a guy almost 10 feet tall, you know, and he was taken out by this little kid, teenage kid, with some stones. That's pretty cool. And Jonah, you know, some guy living in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. That's interesting. Those things catch your attention. The Red Sea dividing in two. As kids, you love that stuff. But I, you know, their stories, and growing up in the church, no one really ever tied them together for me. And so it was really sort of frustrating, partly my fault, of course, because I could have studied more intently, but that was a point of frustration. But now that I understand how the Bible ties together as a unified whole, the importance of this story is significant when trying to understand God's kingdom plan. Now, what exactly did Esau give up by selling his birthright? And I want to show that to you. We're going to walk through that right now. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, actually describes the basic components of the birthright. And we learned that a piece of land is very important, a land that God would show Abraham that he's going to give him. And he tells Abraham that if you go to this land I show you, I will make you into a great nation. And then finally, verse 3 says, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the birthright right here. God made this promise to Abraham, which was to be then passed down to the oldest son of each succeeding generation. Well, so what we have is this land that God promised as an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants. This is the birthright. And it's unconditional. It's a promise God was making. Now, some people say, well, unconditional, 100% unconditional. There's conditions involved with unconditional situations. But in this case, unconditional, the condition is faith. It's faith. All you have to do is believe, have faith. And as you have faith, Abraham had faith, and he put feet to his faith, and obedience followed, and as a result, Abraham became blessed by God with this promise that then would be passed down to his son, and then his son's son, and so on. And so the land is an everlasting possession. Well, how so? Where does it say that it's an everlasting possession? Well, we learn in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. So remember the nephew Lot, their flocks were getting too many. And so you go wherever you want to go. And then the Lord said to Abram, you look as far as you can, northeast, south, and west, in every direction. And then he says, and all the land that you see, verse 15, I will give to you and your offspring, notice, for 1,000 years. No, it doesn't say that, does it? For forever. Very important, very important. So the land is an everlasting possession. We learn in Genesis 17, verse 8. A little later, God revisits this issue, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession. There it is again. Everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So this is the birth, this is what Esau forfeited for a bowl of pottage. He was to make his descendants into a great nation. We learn which means powerful and numerous. And there's many passages that we could look at. I'm going to only look at one. We're going to look at Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be best blessed through him. In other words, the nations will actually bow down to Israel. Israel will be the head and not the tail. it says in Deuteronomy. They will be chief, Israel, chief among the nations. We read in Isaiah that the nations will prosper only because Israel prospers. So Israel will be the most powerful, the greatest nation on earth. God will do it. Why? Because he wants to bless, in particular, this little group of people. No, it's because of his name. He wants the world to know who he is. He wants each and every one of us to know that he is who he claims to be, and he chose this group of people to accomplish his task. That's the reason. So we go on to learn that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we already read, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, all the families. And so we continue to, as we look at this, we see that it involves the land, the nation, and the blessing. That's how you remember the Abrahamic covenant, land, nation, and blessing. And it's those three things that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. That is the birthright. Now, God confirms to Jacob these three promises, these are the promises that Esau forfeited. Now, God said to Jacob in Genesis 28:13, the Lord said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And of course, here he said the Bethel at the West Bank, today what is called the West Bank. And he's right there in the middle of the land. God's saying, I'm going to give that to you. And he's confirming to Jacob now what was promised to Abraham. And then verse 14, also your, Jacob's, descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. By the way, God's not done with that. You think, well, you know, as the dust, you know, there haven't been that many Jews over the history. Well, we have yet to get to the last 1,000 years of history when they're prospering and in power and living in the land. You see, there's still a lot more Jews to be born. To fulfill this. So God confirms this birthright to Jacob. I never knew that for most of my life. Never for most. For most of my life, I didn't know that. So this is Jacob's birthright. And this is what he wanted, and he was able to get from his older brother for a bowl of red lentil soup. Think about that. And Esau, he didn't care about it. In fact, it says, remember, it says he despised his birthright. And you can now better understand why God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, that bothers a lot of people because, you know, God is love and God loves everybody. If God so loved the world, I mean, everybody. But you see, you got to understand the context of that. Well, you know, it's not hard to understand why God hated Esau. What I have a hard time understanding is why he loved Jacob, the conniver, deceiver. You know, he was just as much a sinner as his brother. But it always goes back to God's promise that he promised on oath. That's what it goes back to. It's his honor. He's sovereign. He's in control. So, now, let's pick up where we left off last week, Genesis 26, verses 34 to 35. When Esau was 40 years old, now we left off with Esau despising his birthright, and he had sold it to his younger brother. And Genesis 26, verse 34, we pick up, and Esau now is 40 years old, and notice that he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And the Hittites were basically a part of the Canaanite culture, so they were considered Canaanites. It's sort of like, you know, I'm an American, but my father's great grandparents came from Norway. And so from time to time I'll say, well, I'm Norwegian. Well, no, I'm not really Norwegian, I'm American, right? But I'll say I'm a Norwegian. Well, it's like this, these folks, they came from the Hittite Empire, but they're Canaanites. They're living in the land of the Canaanites. So he marries these two Canaanite gals at verse 35. And it says here, they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. His mom and dad didn't approve of these two girls that he married. Not only that they were Canaanites, but he married two. And Esau only had one wife. And he probably saw the havoc that was took place in with his own dad, Abraham. Remember, he had the concubine Hagar and Keturah and Sarah, and he saw the conflict. We read about that concerning Isaac, and he may have seen that, and he didn't want any part of that, so he stayed true to Rebekah. And so that probably grieved them as well, that he took two wives. Genesis 27 makes it clear that Jacob will be the one to carry on God's promises to Abraham and not Esau, and that's where we're going to pick up now. We're going to read chapter 27 as we continue our story on Esau. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son and said to him, my son, and he answered him, here I am. Then he said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. We do know that Isaac lived to 180 years. Now, 180 years, we do know when we look at the history of those in the Bible that there was a curve shortly right after the flood. Noah, of course, was 600 years old when the flood started, and then he lived for another 300 years after that. And we see the age, the mortality rate, the average age drop significantly. By the time we get to Moses, 1400 BC, it's about 600, 700 years after Abraham. Moses lived about 120, I believe, and it continued down. Joshua lived 110, and by the time of David, the average age was around 70 years old. He lived to 180 years old. He's older now. He doesn't know when he's. Remember now, he had his first son, Isaac, had Esau. I think he was age 60. Isn't that what we studied last week? So we don't know how far along he is. But anyway, just quickly, Esau lived 137 years. He didn't make it to 180. Maybe it's because he had two wives. Well, no, I'll take that back. Okay. we better quickly go to verse 3. One's enough. Gals are probably thinking one husband's enough. Okay. 3. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. So Isaac is now making his plans to bless Esau by having him go out and hunt. His favorite thing was eating. Of course, by this age, that's about all that's left, right? Oh, well. Verse 4. And he goes on, he says, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die. So Isaac was still set on blessing his oldest son Esau, which of course was a custom of the day to bless the oldest of the sons. However, there's a big problem here. Esau had already sold his birthright to Jacob, and he even despised his birthright. Not only that, Rebekah had received a prophecy from God, while she was pregnant with the two wrestling in her stomach, and God had told her that the younger is going to be the one to receive the blessing. The older would serve the younger. And so there's definitely a tension here, verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. You know, you got tents and the walls are thin and you can hear everything. And so she overheard him saying that. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Then verse 6, so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, and saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, verse 7, bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. So now it's interesting. Now, let's do verse 8 first. Now, therefore, my son, that is Jacob, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there 2 choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Now, what is Rebekah doing here? She's getting ready to, well, she's actually in the process of teaching her son deception, the art of deception, right? How to be deceitful. You think perhaps that she is helping God out here to bring the prophecy to pass? Well, I've got to do something to, you know, God told me, I'm sure it was him, and now I see this about ready to happen. Now I've got to take action. I've got to stop this because God told me, and so she steps in. And then, of course, we know the history after that. How Esau wanted to kill his brother, and she now has to scheme to get him out of there and to run for his life. Perhaps Rebekah should not have interfered and allowed God to bring this prophecy to pass himself. Who knows, instead of fleeing for his life, perhaps Jacob and Esau could have ended up friends, and that would have changed everything. And so she interferes by scheming, and perhaps maybe that's where Jacob picked that up from. Deceptive. But, you know, God knows the end from the beginning, so who am I to say how the story should have taken place, right? We often wonder, gee, if only I'd made this choice, then perhaps this would have been, I would have been better off. You don't know that. So why waste your time trying to figure out how it would have gone if only you'd made this choice? You just don't know how it could have turned out. You know, they made this movie some years ago, Back to the Future, and they show as they were interfering with the history and trying to make it better, it ended up getting worse, right? So we just don't know, and we have to trust God to be the one in charge of our lives, not to try to bring something to pass that we think is going to be good. Now, for sure, it is generally not a good idea to do evil that good may result, right? Maybe you've heard that before. The only time God allows us to rebel, He does give us an opportunity to rebel. And that is only against Satan and against man when we are asked to do evil. That's when you can stand up against it and say, no, I rebel, I'm not going to do it. Because of the higher law of God. Remember Peter, when they told him to stop preaching the gospel, the leaders there in Israel, and what was Peter's answer? We read in Acts chapter 5. It is better for me to obey God rather than man. The Nazis made it illegal to hide Jews because they were taking them and supposedly sending them to work camps, but word got out that that's not what was happening. And so folks began hiding the Jews, of course, taking a chance that if caught, they would be then prosecuted. And of course, that's what happened to Corrie ten Boom and her family. And she lost many family members as a result of them hiding Jews in their home. And And sometimes we've got to make hard choices like that. Some call it civil disobedience. That when the government is asking you to do something immoral, for you to not obey that is called civil disobedience. And Christians are put into that position from time to time. And that may be something that is just around the corner for you and me. Sadly to say. I don't know if you heard that Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, his invitation to speak on the National Day of Prayer at the Pentagon was withdrawn. And he was told not to come. And when we begin to see things like this happen in our country, those are little red flags to let us know that a change is taking place and that we must be prepared to prepare for persecution. I mean persecution by our own government. Who would have ever thought? I never would have ever thought watching, you know, Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best that something would happen like this in our own country. But it seems that as we become more immoral and we pull away from the truth and we turn our backs on God, that He then turns His back on us. And the very people who feel that they're defending our liberties and protecting freedom, the very actions that they take actually destroy our freedoms. But we are never to rebel against God, but we are allowed to rebel against anyone that would ask us to sin. But Rebecca is now asking her son to participate in this scheme. And verse 8, you know, do what I tell you to do. I'm commanding you. Just follow my orders. Now remember that Jacob is not a young kid at this point. He's older. The men married older. The women, the girls married younger, the men married older. That was common in this culture. But she tells him, you know, now do this, do what I say, go get some goats and food and stuff, bring it in. Verse 10, then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. And what is the moral here? Every wife should know what her husband loves to eat if she wants to butter him up for something. My wife is pretty good at that. Verse 11. And Jacob, it's so true, you know, as you get older, food, it becomes more important. I don't know why that is. I can't explain it to you, but verse 11. I better quit while I'm ahead. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. At verse 12, perhaps my father will feel me and shall seem to be I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. And so Jacob sees right away that this is deception. In other words, mom, you're the one deceiving him, but I'm the one that's going to end up getting cursed. What do you say to that, mom? Verse 13, but his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. That's how strongly she felt about it. She believed God's prophecy so strongly regarding Jacob that she was willing to be cursed for her son's benefit. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me. I don't want to hear any talk back. Just do what I say. Now, verse 14, and he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son, Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Can you imagine how hairy Esau must have been? My gosh, goat skin, you know, that's pretty hairy, you know? Verse 17, then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, and who are you, my son? And remember now, Isaac is blind, he's very old, and verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau. So he lies, because his mom told him to, so he lies. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. He wanted Esau's soul to bless him. He wanted to complete that whole process concerning the birthright. Now he wanted the blessing, the oral, if you will, blessing by the one who would pass that down. Verse 20, but Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, well, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is of Jacob's voice, but the hands are of the hands of Esau. So he draws him close to him. He hears Jacob's voice, but as he puts his hand on his arm, he realizes, well, this is Esau's arm. And in verse 23, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Then he said, are you really my son Esau? He said, I am. Verse 25, he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. Now notice the focal point of this blessing of Esau. Food was his main, you know, especially Esau's hunting, and he was looking for that wonderful meat that only Esau could catch. He's wanting this meal before he actually passes on the blessing to Esau. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And then verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. Of course, you know, in the Middle Eastern style, they would kiss both cheeks. That's a cultural thing. And he smelled the smell of his clothing as Jacob kissed him, and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. And so now in verse 8, as he believes that this in fact is Isaac, he begins to pray, asking God to bless Jacob with the promises given to Abraham. And I want you to notice the prayer that he prays. It's right in line with the covenant that we just looked at in the PowerPoint presentation of the land, the nation, and the blessing. Those three parts. Look at verse 28. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. In other words, he's praying for the land. Next, Isaac asks God to bless Jacob's descendants as a great and powerful nation, that all the nations bow down to future descendants. Look at verse 29. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. And so now we see the nation, a great and powerful nation that all the nations will bow down to. There's number two part of the birthright that is being handed down. And then finally, the third part has to do with the, in this case, he says, he confirms what God had promised Abraham regarding the challenge to the nations, and we didn't really look at that closely, but one of the promises that was made to Abraham is that all the nations that bless Israel shall be blessed, all individuals shall be blessed that bless Israel, and then he who curses Israel will be cursed. And so we see now Isaac bringing that part up. That's Genesis 12:3. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So we know Esau is familiar with the promises there that were given by God to Abraham, and now he passes those on to who he believes to be Esau, when in fact it is Jacob. Verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." Can you imagine being Isaac at this point? And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "Well, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, now here it is, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. That is an important phrase right here in verse 34, where we learn the origin of this bitterness between Esau and Jacob, an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Perhaps this cry, this exceedingly great and bitter cry, was the fuse that was lit that led to what we see now going on in the Middle East. Perhaps it could be this conflict that we see today also be connected back to Hagar, Ishmael, and Abraham and Sarah. Perhaps it can be traced back to that as well. And remember that Ishmael, when he reached age 16, he ridiculed his newborn brother, Isaac. And this, of course, made Sarah angry. And Sarah told Abraham, "Kick him out." And Abraham did that. He threw him out of the household. Perhaps that was the point. I think it's actually both. When we come back to it, we shall see. But there are two specific people groups that have despised the Jews down through the centuries, chronicled for us in the scriptures. In fact, the genealogies are given for us for these people groups, and they are Esau, that we're currently studying, and his descendants that are chronicled for us. We're going to look at that next week. And also Ishmael and his descendants. They're, once again, chronicled. The genealogies are chronicled for us in the Bible. They're there for a reason, and the main reason for them being there is to help us understand God's plan, his story of redemption, and the conflict that is going to take place just before he returns. I believe there are more scriptures in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled that we haven't even gotten a clue about. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Egypt, Amalek. These ancient names that we think, you know, I'm bored to death, I don't know. And many Bible scholars basically teach, well, most of that is a thing in the past, don't even bother with it. And yet, they're just sitting there right in front of us, right now, over there in the Middle East, under a different name, but they're there. It's interesting when you think about the possibility that the Edomites were totally wiped out, they don't exist anymore. The Romans tried to wipe the Jews out. Remember? Some estimate in the neighborhood of 1 million. In one scene there between 66 and 70 A.D., that's Josephus. 580,000 in 135 A.D., they tried to wipe out the Jews. It's pretty hard to wipe out a group of people. Hitler tried it. His goal was to kill all the Jews in the world. He got 6 million of them. It's very difficult to wipe out an entire race. So what happened to these people groups? I think they're still there, as we will see. So, in verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Exceedingly great and bitter cry. And said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me," that is, tricked me by deceit, supplanted me. And these two times, here's the second time. The first time was when he got him to buy the birthright for a bowl of pottage. Now this time, he took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me, father?" Verse 37, then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" I have no doubt that Isaac definitely loved Esau very deeply. And he was grieved by this action. But he also loved Jacob, no doubt. But he seemed to have favored Esau. But he couldn't reverse the blessing that he had bestowed upon Jacob. Verse 38, and Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." In other words, you'll be blessed with land, but not the blessings associated with the promises that came down from your grandfather Abraham. Verse 40, "By your sword you shall live." He'll be a violent man. Verse 40, "And you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." I don't know what that means exactly. When you become restless, it has something to do with dominion. Hebrew word is hard to nail down. When you become restless, or when you have dominion, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. It may be that perhaps that when he becomes the chief among all the clans over which the region in which he is given, then he'll break that yoke from his neck, because he'll be in power and he'll have great wealth. Don't know, not sure what that means. Verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob. There it is. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, now listen, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Notice he said in his heart. Watch out for that. You don't tell anybody. You keep it to yourself. You become angry towards someone, in this case his brother, and he's thinking in his heart, "When my mom and dad die, I'm going to get them. I'm going to kill them. When that time comes, when he's not around, then it'll be okay for me to take Jacob out." Now, anger can easily lead to bitterness and can result in trouble coming to many. You think that, "Oh, I'll just keep it to myself." But the problem is that you can't really do that. You will end up affecting those around you sooner or later. Listen to the warning in Hebrews 12, verse 15. It says this, this is the NIV, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Let me read that again. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." What happens when I become angry in my heart about a situation? I am to immediately apply the grace of God in that situation to the person that has angered me. That's what I'm commanded to do. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. What is a bitter root? The bitter root begins with anger that hasn't been dealt with before the sun goes down. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, to not let the sun go down, right, before you get rid of your anger. You need to get rid of the anger before the sun goes down. If you don't do that, the Bible teaches that you give the devil a foothold. I think that's Ephesians 4:26. You give the devil a foothold if you don't get rid of the anger before the sun goes down. And if you let the sun go down and the anger's there, and then all night long you can't sleep because you're thinking about how to get back, and the anger's just, at that point, what you're doing is you're allowing a root to grow down into your heart, a root of bitterness. Bitterness. And that root of bitterness actually will result, as the Hebrews writer points out, it will cause trouble and defile many. It just doesn't defile the person that you're angry at, but it affects the people around that have nothing to do with that situation, because your poor disposition and your bad mood affects the people around you as well. And so you bring anxiety into their life as well as your own life, and nobody wins. And how does this thing get started? It gets started because I did not take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's how it starts. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5, that we are to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's not possible to do that without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're not baptized, if you're not a believer, you can't do it. It's not possible. If you're not a believer, you cannot take captive every thought. In fact, you wouldn't even be bothered with that. But you are to, and I am to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, take captive every thought, and that's my goal for the rest of my life, to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And the writer in Hebrews says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Isn't that what it says? No one misses the grace of God, which means as I take captive those thoughts that make me angry and I give them to the Lord, I say, Lord, I can't deal with this. You take those thoughts then captive, you give them to Him, and then you let Him handle them, and then you just drop it. And you allow the grace of God to take over in that situation. And it's very difficult when you're in the right, isn't it? When you're right and they're wrong, and you're the one that's been sinned against, and you're being told, well, you better allow room for the grace of God here so that a root of bitterness doesn't grow into your heart. This is the dilemma of most humans, the human dilemma. You talk to somebody, I was talking to my dad about this. He's 85 years old. He says, I still have trouble taking captive every thought. It's the battle, you know, I don't know that that's possible to take captive every thought, to make it obedient to Christ. But that's our goal. And the only way we can do it is if we're empowered by the Spirit. So, and Esau is filled with hate and anger, and he's this root of bitterness, of course, was not removed. Verse 42, and the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she heard that he was going to kill Jacob. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, sent for him and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. She knows Esau well enough to understand that when he said, I'm going to kill him, she knows he means it. So she, to protect her younger son Jacob, she says, you know, now therefore, verse 33, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. That's about 500 miles away, and stay with him, more like 400, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? In other words, lose you and lose my son Jacob, and I don't want to be bereaved, so I'm going to save one of you, and for sure. And that's you, Jacob, verse 46. And so Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life. I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So here we learn important details about Rebekah, that her sons marry within the family line and not outside of the line. And we know that... they were greatly disappointed, Esau and, not Esau, but Isaac and Rebekah were disappointed because Esau married Canaanite women, as we read earlier. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. So now that that whole issue is over, Isaac knows that it is a locked-in deal, that Jacob is the one. He finalizes the blessing, and he charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padam Aram, that's northeastern Syria, today's northeastern Syria, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brothers. It was very important for them to marry within the family and not the Canaanite women. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, verse 3, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham. Now notice here the birthright comes into play once again. The blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land, there's the land, in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So there's the land. The land is the center of this promise. So Isaac, verse 5, sent Jacob away, and he went to Padam Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padam Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padam Aram. So he observed that. He saw that they sent him out. He knows pretty much that he's out, he's without his birthright, without the blessing. And so now Esau sees that he was told by his parents, you know, we don't want you to marry any of these Canaanite ladies. Well, Esau had already done that, and that must have hurt Esau's feelings. So we see, and so it says, verse 8, also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So remember, he already had two Canaanite wives, and now he marries this a daughter of Ishmael, of all people. Think about that for a moment. Remember who Ishmael is. He was Isaac's brother, well, half-brother, through Hagar. And so Esau marries the Ishmaelite daughter. And I don't know what he was thinking. I mean, the guy's got to be pretty dumb if he's thinking it's going to please his parents. Well, you know, after all, we're related and so on. I don't think that's what happened. Remember that Ishmael also lost his birthright. Remember? He lost his birthright, the same one. Abraham, the birthright of Abraham was to be passed on to Ishmael. And in fact, Abraham wanted to give it to Ishmael, but God said, no, it's going to go to Isaac, and Ishmael gets pushed out. Now, Esau and Ishmael have something in common, don't they? And I can just see Esau running to Ishmael saying, you know, and remember, they're sort of relatives, right? They're related. And Esau goes to Ishmael and says, oh, you know, look what he did to me. He says, I understand, you know, you have one of my daughters. I can just see the picture going. So perhaps Esau befriended Ishmael and vice versa over this injustice of the loss of the birthright, and they begin to console each other in their bitterness. And I believe, in fact, that's what happened. And that's what led to this perpetual hatred. One of the things, not led, but one of the things that actually helped kindle and continue to exacerbate this tension within this family. And by the way, that's what it is. It's a family squabble. Today, the conflict in the Middle East, it's a bunch of family members fighting with each other. In the meantime, it says in verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Beersheba is in the south of Israel, so that's where Abraham was, down in the south. And the story of Esau picks up some 20 years later after Jacob marries and has 12 sons and some daughters, and raises them in Padan Aram. 20 years later, Jacob decides to uproot his family and bring him back to the land that God promised him. Now, chapters 32 and 33 describe the brief reunion of Jacob and Esau. Remember when Jacob's bringing all his family with him and all the animals and all of his possessions, and Esau comes out with his 400 men, and they meet there, and they meet just about 27 miles northeast of the Dead Sea, next to the Jordan River and the Jabbok River. That's where they meet, and the conflict's rather uncomfortable for both of them. It was emotional. It was uncomfortable, needless to say. And even though Esau took no action against his brother Jacob, remember, Jacob gave him all these possessions, you know, just, hey, take this, here's more presents for you, more gifts, and he arranged it to try to really appease his brother. But even though Esau took no action in that day, future generations demonstrate that this bitterness continued. The very next time that the two families meet is when Moses brings the Israelites out of Goshen, and they're seeking to cross just walk across the land of Edom to go to their land, and the Edomites refuse them passage. And these are blood relatives, sort of like the Hatfields and McCoys. You know, you don't come across here, we'll start shooting you, or throwing stones or whatever, you know, we'll fight you guys. You can't cross our land. That hatred was there. Now, our goal tonight was to learn about this ancient hatred, which we've done. But let's look at the final disposition of Esau here in verse 6 of chapter 36. Turn to Genesis 36, verse 6. And we're going to read about the final disposition, the final place, resting where Esau's family settled. Genesis 36, 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters. Okay, so this meeting of Esau and Jacob there is done with. They seem to make up. Things seem to be fine. And Jacob goes his way to the promised land. And then Esau goes to what God promised him, which is basically southern Jordan, what we know now today as southern Jordan. So he takes his family, his household, his cattle, all his animals, all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to the country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. Verse 7, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and Esau is Edom. Verse 9, and there is the genealogy of Esau, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Next week, we will examine Obadiah, Arab, and the Psalm 83 connection. We're going to be now looking at this perpetual animosity and hatred has exists today. We're going to look at Ishmael and his side of it next week. And then we're going to tie this all together. Why don't we go ahead and stand and close. Father, Lord, we think about Esau and Jacob and their relationship. It could have been different, but Lord, we know that you're in charge. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that if anybody in this room has a family situation where there's bitterness involved among family members, that you will heal that, because we know that is not of you. And we know your desire is to bring peace in relationships as we seek you and humble ourselves before you. And so I pray your healing power upon those represented here tonight with family conflicts. And we thank you, Lord, for how you can deliver us from these things. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. And I ask in Jesus' name that you will baptize each person here by the power of your Spirit, that you will fill them afresh and anew to know how to deal with conflicts within the family, that they would be given your insight and deal with even with the issues that they're wrestling with right now, Lord, that you will bring healing to those relationships, and you will restore and reconcile the conflicts and the animosities and the anger. Even if there's any anger here now, that you will remove that out of their lives, that they may be free altogether, Lord, and experience that peace that transcends all understanding. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we are going, I've done a PowerPoint presentation with the genealogies tracing these patterns over the centuries and showing you who the Arabs are, who they are. And you'll see that next week. You'll see it right in front of you with your Bible. Bring your Bibles and I'll walk you through it and I'll show you who they are and how it all connects together. Why Obadiah? Why Obadiah is applicable to today, now, right now, what we see going on in the Middle East, and is not something to be relegated in the history of the past, but it's happening right now. It's exciting times we're living in, and may God fill you with His Spirit this week, knowing that He was working everything out for you according to His loving kindness and His riches in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.